Good morning, everybody. I love, you know, that it's an old refrain that's been sung for many years now. I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. That comes straight from the scripture that we looked at from Luke chapter 9 last week, where Jesus says, you know, if you put your hand to the plow, the farmer can't look back. Because if they do, right, the plow is going to go this way or it's going to go that way. And Jesus said that he had set his eyes resolutely on Jerusalem and just went off. And that's what we're talking about now. We're diving into this sermon series called Road Trip. So good morning. My name's Stephen. I'm one of the pastors here at High Rock. And we're going to talk about a couple things today. There'll be, it's kind of like embedded in the text and the message this morning that things that I think are deeply important to all of us, kind of existential things that we care about. Your value and your purpose in life, right? Those are things that most of us care quite a lot about. In fact, it consumes us a lot of times as we think like, well, what am I going to do? What am I doing with my life? Who am I? Am I worth it? This kind of stuff. But did you know that your life does have rich meaning? I mean, that might sound trite to some of you, I know, or some of you just might be like, yes, I know that, and that's why you're here, and that's why you follow Jesus. But I at least want to say, for the some of us, maybe even many of us, who oftentimes find ourselves wondering if those things could actually be true. Do I really have intrinsic value? do I have purpose in this life? In our world today, we have so much freedom, and freedom is not a bad thing. But we have so much freedom and more than perhaps any people in the history of the world, even though we're still surrounded by bondage and brokenness that we know about and the injustices of this world. But at the same time, us living in a world that has a lot of freedom, we live in a world where there's a drastic deficit of meaning. And so we strive in our lives to establish some semblance of meaning in our careers, in our relationship, in the causes that we take up, in the things that we get outraged by. But more often than not, we come up short. And in the passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to catch a glimpse of the way that God sees all of us and the way that he has called us to follow him in a way that gives us rich purpose and value in our life. But it's a way that few of us are willing to follow. To say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, not many people do that. Maybe a lot of us might sing it, but to actually live into that is a different story. Before we get though, I'm going to catch you up on where we were last week so we can better understand where we're going. Last week in Luke chapter 9, we began a journey with Jesus to the city of Jerusalem. The whole journey begins on a mountaintop, a very high mountain, it says in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 17. And Jesus mysteriously discusses the journey he's about to take with a couple of the biggest celebrities from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And if you remember, it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, that they discussed his departure, which in Greek, it says they discussed his exodus. Now, those are very carefully chosen words. Like Moses, who Jesus was talking to there on the mountain, like Moses led God's people out of bondage and into the promised land, Jesus is now about to initiate his exodus, the true exodus, the exodus, by journeying from to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the resurrection and beyond. Jesus is going to lead humanity from bondage and destruction to beautiful fullness of life that waits on the other side. That's the journey that Jesus is embarking on, his exodus, which is our exodus. And we saw in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus resolutely set out towards Jerusalem. That is, he set his face towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem, like we just sang, no turning back, no turning back. That was Jesus' posture. He was going to Jerusalem and he wasn't coming back. And that leads us to our text today in Luke chapter 10. So grab your Bibles and we're going to go through some of it. I won't be able to hit on every verse this morning, but I love this passage from Luke chapter 10. We'll begin there at the beginning at verse 1. I love this passage. As I was preparing the message, I realized that this is the first passage that I preached on when we started this church. And if anybody was there, it was Mike and Sophia, and everybody else is like scattered across the country now. But it's such a powerful passage about Jesus, not just Jesus calling people to follow him, but Jesus sending people out. So let me begin here in Luke chapter 10, verses 1. And I'll just read the first few verses here before we dive into what this is all about. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." All right, so this is the word of the Lord. Again, there's so many times we have these passages where we don't want to say, thanks be to God. Maybe this is one of them. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. That doesn't sound like the most inviting thing. And yet here, that's exactly what Jesus is inviting and sending his followers into dangerous space, right? It's like, I don't know if I want to do that. And that's part of the challenge is that few of us, like a lot of us might raise our hands and say, I want to follow Jesus, but then when Jesus says go, we're like, yeah. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. Before we do that, you know, here our journey is continuing. Notice all the passages that we're going to be looking at in this sermon series are passages where they're moving towards Jerusalem. And that's what's happening. That's the context of Luke chapters 9 through 18, 19, right? They're all moving towards Jerusalem, and ultimately Jesus is going to the cross. But right off the bat, we're reminded here, Jesus is not traveling alone. Jesus is on this journey to Jerusalem with a large group of people. It's almost like a caravan moving towards Jerusalem. Now, they probably all know that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. I'm sure he has shared what's going to be happening. They know because most of these people who are following Jesus are following him because they believe he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Now, we heard Peter proclaim that with his lips, but if he's the only one saying it with his lips, there's definitely other people who are thinking, like, this is the Messiah, and I'm going to follow him wherever he goes. And that's where Messiahs go. Messiahs go to Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus is headed. But we saw last week that they probably don't know what's going to happen to him when he gets there. Even though at this point in our text, Jesus has already told at least his closest disciples exactly what's going to happen, right? It's all, as we said last week, it's just kind of going over their heads a bit and they're thinking about other things. And that's okay, though. The important thing that we saw about the disciples last week is not that they have it all figured out. They might not be the sharpest crayons in the box, but what's beautiful about the disciples is that when Jesus said, follow me, they said yes, right? They said yes. But now comes an interesting moment. Jesus' disciples have been following Jesus around, learning from him, hearing his message, watching him heal the sick, cast out demons. Now it's their turn. Now, instead of going with Jesus and following Jesus, now Jesus is sending them out, it says, ahead of him. So he's saying, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, you go ahead and kind of start preparing the way for me. Tell the people ahead that I'm coming, that the kingdom of God is coming. This isn't the first time he's done something like this. One chapter back at the beginning of Luke chapter 9, he sent out the 12 disciples, but here in chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72. So oftentimes we hear about the 12 disciples, we know them by name, right? They're listed there in the Bible, but there were more than 12. There were this other larger group, and now Jesus is sending out the larger group. And we're going to pause there for a moment because baked in to that number, 72, is a whole lot of, I think, actually important theology that's important for us to understand. It's worth noting that several manuscripts have the number 70, not 72. So if you have a Bible with footnotes, and those are good Bibles to have, It should say something like, Jesus sent out the 72 with a little footnote that says something like, some manuscripts say 70. Or if your Bible says Jesus sent out the 70, it should have a footnote that says some manuscripts say 72. And that discrepancy in some of those ancient manuscripts is actually very instructive in helping us understand some of the deeper meaning behind what Jesus is communicating here by sending out a very specific number. Here, it was such an important number that even the scribes, as they were copying it over the years, were like, no, I think it's supposed to be 70, so I'm going to put 70. Or, no, I think it was 72. So I'm, like, they had debate about this because it has deep meaning. It has deep meaning. In Genesis chapter 10, we find a listing of all the nations. Sometimes in our Bibles, it's called the Table of Nations. Now, these were the descendants of Noah. And it just happens that in the original Hebrew text, there were 70 nations listed. But in the Greek text, called the Septuagint, some of you have heard of that, there were 72 nations listed. So depending on which text the scribes were using, looking back at that, they may have thought it's supposed to be this number or that number. This is where scribal error comes into play. We don't know what Luke's original words were there, because as scribes wrote down and copied Luke's words over the many, 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 many years, some of them changed it from 70 to 72 or 72 to 70. We don't know. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because whatever number Luke originally wrote or Jesus originally sent out, it bears with it the same theological meaning from Genesis chapter 2. It means everyone. It means everyone. It means that Jesus is sending out everyone. If all we had was Luke chapter 9, when Jesus sends out the 12, by the way, does anybody know why there's 12 disciples? Anybody? Specifically that number, 12? You can shout it out. We're like a small group this morning. I know. It's really like 8:30, not 9:30. 12 tribes of Israel. Like, Jesus chose a specific number of these close disciples to him because they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Thanks, Vicky. And so if all we had was Luke chapter 9, where Jesus sends out his closest 12 disciples that represent Israel, if you will, then we could easily make the mistake that the mission of Jesus in this world is for the select few. It's for the pastors or the super spiritual people, the professional Christians, the seminary trained, right? But we don't just have Luke chapter 9. Now we have Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends out all the rest of these guys, right? Men and women going out to tell people about the kingdom of God coming. So the mission of Jesus is not just for the pastors. The mission is not just for the seminary trained. The mission is not just for the super spiritual or the ordained. The mission is for everyone. So talk about purpose. Like, why, what purpose do I have here in this life? Every one of us who call ourselves followers of the way of Jesus is sent out. So we all get the whole thing, like Jesus calls us in, which is a radical call for everybody by. You know, nobody's excluded from that call. Jesus makes that clear for everybody. Anybody can come in. We seem to get that part, right? Sometimes we might think, oh, we're special because Jesus called. No, Jesus invites everybody, calls everybody in, but he also sends out. And that's what we're seeing happen here. I want you to hear this today because I want you to know, in case you didn't know, that you do have a purpose in this life. Jesus is sending you out as well. Now, that doesn't mean you need to move to a foreign country or go to seminary. No, you already have a call and you already have a mission field. There are people that you know that don't know Jesus. There are people that you know who maybe do know Jesus or do know about the kingdom of God, but who are hurting
in their lives who are broken. We already have a mission field. The question is, what are you going to do with the mission field that you already have? Will you be a missionary to that mission field that you already have or not? So hang on to that question for a moment, and let's see what Jesus asks of these 70 or 72 that he sends out. Remember that Jesus is preparing the way for his exodus. Now, in case we don't already have enough connection to the Old Testament, we just talked about Genesis chapter 10. Well, guess what? In Numbers 11, it might interest you to know that Moses also appointed 70 elders, and God empowered them to do and share the work of Moses. Wow. Like, the Bible is amazing, the way that it is connected to itself. It's incredible. Maybe, there was like somebody who divinely inspired the whole thing over generations and generations and generations and multiple authors, and it's all connected. It's incredible. It's incredible. So now we're back to this running theme in Luke, comparing Jesus' upcoming work in Jerusalem to the great exodus of God's people. Oh, Pastor, why are all these details so important? Well, but the reason I draw these out for you is because these literary themes that seem subtle to us would not have been subtle to the first people who heard them, okay? And we need to train our ears to think like first century people if we're going to get the most out of our Bibles. So the number 70 meant something to first century people. Jesus brings a new exodus. And that meant something powerful to these people. So we need to get in the mindset of those early listeners who are hearing in these words the challenging question that I just asked you. What are you going to do with the mission field you already have? Jesus calls people in to send them out. Jesus calls you in to send you out. Okay, so clearly I need to speed things up. We've got like 20 verses to cover, and we just did one. But we'll get there. We're going to skip a lot. But this is exciting, isn't it? Jesus is enlisting all of his fathers, not a few, but all of them. Not just Pastor Stephen and Pastor Cindy. No, any of you who consider yourselves followers of the way of Jesus. And I know what some of you are thinking. I don't want to talk to people about Jesus. They'll think I'm weird. They'll think I'm intolerant. It's a big one today. They'll think I'm unsophisticated. Right? When I was a kid growing up in Chicago, I feel this, right? I feel this. And I felt it from an early age when I was growing up. I grew up in the city of Chicago, and there was a group of, I grew up in a very Korean neighborhood, and there was a group of incredibly devoted Koreans from a local church who would stand by the subway station near my house, passing out tracts. Some of you know what tracts are. They like kind of lead you in the way of salvation through the Bible. They would pass out these tracts, and they would preach on the street corner about the gospel. And some of them could barely speak English. They were first-generation immigrants, many of them. Now, I grew up in the church, and at a young age, I loved the church. But even back then, I looked at those people, and I thought, what the heck are they doing? What are they doing? And I knew enough of myself at that young age to know that there's no way I'm going to have the guts to do anything like that. Like, what does that mean about me? Now, it turns out, interestingly enough, 15 years later, I followed a young Korean pastor who grew up in that same neighborhood in Chicago, and I came to discover that he was one of those Koreans preaching and passing out tracts on the corner 15 years prior to that, which for me then perpetuated this stereotype in my mind that bringing the message to people is a job for bold preachers, because this mentor of mine, this Korean mentor, was a bold preacher. Now, add to the kind of this thing in my mind that's like, oh, that's crazy, that's not for me. When I was 14, I visited Boston with my parents, right here, local now, and we walked the Freedom Trail. We saw all the sights. We learned about the Revolutionary War, saw all the fun stuff,
that like us locals never do, right? But for some reason, one of the things that stuck in my mind about that walk through Boston was that when we got to Quincy Market, there was a man holding up a sign of people falling into a fissure in the ground with flames coming out of a crack. Do we have that picture? Nah, can we put that up? There. It was something like that. I was like, what in the world? The sign read, repent, the fire is coming for you. That's what it said. Now, 4 years later, when I was in high school, I came back on a school trip to Boston, and the same guy was still standing there in the same place in Quincy Market. Now, get this, okay? 4 years later, I came back again. Now I'm like just about to graduate from college, and I came to see a U2 concert in Boston. And the same guy was still there. He might still be there today. He might be there. Welcome to Boston. Repent. Repent. All right? And now, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us want nothing to do with sharing a message with anyone because we either don't feel bold enough, like that guy, and maybe that's not boldness, I don't know, but maybe we feel scared to death because we think people are going to think we're nuts. Now, many of us wrestle with at least a mild fear of rejection, do we not? If not a major fear of rejection. The last thing that we want to do is put ourselves in situations where we are more likely to be rejected. Yet here in Luke 10, it's clear that Jesus is sending out all of his followers, and all of them are sent with a message, and that includes us. Now, is the message turn or burn? Some could maybe make an argument for that, but I think it's probably a bit more hopeful than that. In fact, it's quite a bit hopeful. In Luke chapter 10, it's clear Jesus is sending them out with this message. And I know I'm not the only one who gets freaked out by the idea of sharing the message of Jesus with people who might say, no, thank you, I am not interested in that. So what is this message that Jesus sends his people out? It says in verses 8 through 11, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near. But, he says, when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Now that second part feels like eerily familiar to people standing on the streets and saying, like, turn or burn, right? And so that makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. But I want us to pay attention to one word, really, an important word that occurs twice here. It's the word when. Jesus says, when you are welcome. So, friends, that's really good news for us right off the bat. We can underline that in your Bible, highlight it, memorize it. Jesus' expectation is that we will be welcomed by some. Okay? Now, the flip side, and that's the part that we're all afraid of, is that Jesus says, when you are not welcome. Now, that one verse crushes most of our souls before we even give ourselves a chance to begin. And my encouragement to each of us and to myself is to lean into the encouragement of when you are welcomed, knowing that, yeah, sometimes we won't be. Sometimes we won't be. A friend of mine in California is so passionate about sharing the message of the kingdom of God, and he has been rejected thousands of times. And his motto is just dust yourself off and try again. Dust yourself off and try again. That's what he says to himself. Because we can be sure of this. Jesus doesn't give us a message that's going to fail all of the time. Yes, sometimes we will be rejected when we tell people about Jesus, when we talk about the things of the kingdom and the coming of God's reign and rule in the world, which is a beautiful, beautiful idea from Scripture. Expect it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But Jesus says,
when they welcome you, which we should take as great encouragement that there are people out there who are already waiting to hear the message of Jesus. There are people out there waiting for an announcement that you have in your life to share. There's something that you know that they don't know, but are desperate to hear. They are waiting for the announcement that someone was once bold enough to tell you. Now, what's the announcement? What's the message? It's very simple, though we might need to work and contextualize it a bit so people can understand it. But Jesus says it like this. He says, tell them the kingdom of God is near. In fact, that's been the same message that he has been sharing since the very beginning of his ministry. When they welcome you, he says in verse 8, the kingdom of God is near. When they reject you, the kingdom of God is near. That's the message. This message hits at all of the brokenness that we experience in this world today. War, guess what? Jesus brings a kingdom of complete peace. Disease, guess what? Jesus brings a kingdom of healing and restoration. Loneliness, guess what? Jesus brings a kingdom of complete wholeness, perfect love and intimacy. Sadness, guess what? Jesus brings a kingdom where there will be no more tears. Death, guess what? Jesus brings a kingdom of resurrection. This is very good news. That's why they call it the gospel, which means good news. We hear that word gospel tossed around a lot in the church these days. Lots of books have been written about it. Lots of disagreement among scholarship. A lot of people start with Paul when they're talking about the gospel and tried to work it out there. But that's not how Paul worked. Paul started with Jesus, and so I think we should probably start with Jesus. And when Jesus talked about the gospel, his message was pretty simple. The kingdom of God is here. And what we see here is the gospel, really, in most basic terms. The gospel is news. That's what gospel is. It's news. It's an announcement of a major history-changing event. For example, when Caesar Augustus rose to the throne of the Roman Empire, the gospel message, the announcement, was spread throughout the entire empire. Caesar is Lord. The kingdom of Caesar Augustus has begun. That was the news that people needed to hear, news that they couldn't ignore, and nobody could hear the news and say, oh, Caesar might be your emperor, but he's not my emperor. It didn't work like that. Nope. When he became emperor, everyone had to receive and grapple with that message, whether they liked it or not. Has anybody here ever run a marathon? Anybody in this? Oh, man. Good for you, Mark. That's amazing. Did you do it again after? Have you done it more than once? Yeah, like I couldn't do it now, but I don't think, I don't think I'd do it again. But anyways, so like 500 years before Jesus was born was the first marathon. And here's what was going on in the world at that time. The Persian Empire was enormous, and it was descending on Athens in Greece. And the Athenian army went out to meet the Persians in a battle at Marathon in ancient Greek. Movies have been made about this battle. They were vastly outnumbered. It was incredible. Now, you can imagine the scene back in the city of Athens. Think about this. Like, they know that just a few miles away, there's a huge army from a very, very long, like a whole world away in the ancient world, that is now descending on their doorstep. And they've sent out their sons and their husbands and their grandpas to go fight this battle. And so the people were fearful back in the city. People were preparing for retreat, packing up, preparing to leave home in the probable event that the Persian army would soon be there to loot and rape and pillage, right? But against all odds, the Athenians defeated the Persians. And so it was then that a messenger was sent back to Athens to announce
the gospel, the life-changing news that the Athenians had won the battle. It was critical that this news get back to them, news that peace had been restored, news that husbands were coming home. And as legend tells us, the messenger ran back a distance of 26.2 miles, the same distance that we run in our modern marathons. And he ran that distance to share the news, "We've won! We've won!" And as legend has it, he dropped dead after he shared this gospel message. It's remarkable. The message was so important, so world-changing, that he gave his last breath to share it. So when Jesus tells these 72 messengers to proclaim the kingdom of God is near, you can be sure that all of his followers understood the enormity of what was being asked of them. This was a gospel announcement. History-changing, world-changing news. They're announcing a new kingdom, a new reign and rule. Not the reign and rule of a megalomaniac Caesar, but the perfect restorative reign of an unconditionally loving king. And you might notice in the text there that one of the first things Jesus said when they go into the towns was peace. Peace be with you. Shalom. That would have been the greeting in Hebrew between people as they went there. Well, if you're going in and you're saying peace, and then you're saying the kingdom of God is coming, well, that's going to be a very different kind of kingdom, because that means like we're not about to start a war, or it's a very different kind of war. So this is radical and strange and different. We're coming saying a new kingdom is coming. The kingdom of Caesar is going. The kingdom of God is coming. But peace, peace. And Jesus recognizes, you see there in the text, that some people are not going to return your peace to you. Because a lot of people did not want peace. They wanted a fight. Now, if Jesus were just a prophet, or a good teacher, as we talked about last week, then what he has to share is basically advice that we can easily apply or easily dismiss in our lives. Here's how to live your life, here's how to find God, etc. But if Jesus is the God King, as we believe him to be, then his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his kingdom coming is gospel news that must be shared. It must be reckoned with. And it can't even be a point of debate among us, right? It has to be shared. Too often in my life, I know I've been guilty of saying to myself, I don't want to bother them with Jesus. I don't want to inconvenience them with this world-changing news. So I, like most of us, in our generation and the generation behind me, believe the lie that it's okay for me to believe in Jesus, but it's just not right for me to like go out and try to convert anyone else to what I believe. I mean, it's my belief, right? But I shouldn't push it on others. That's like the ruling worldview in our culture, and we're all affected by it. Now, the beautiful thing about Jesus, and we'll see this as he journeys towards Jerusalem, when he encounters people who don't want to deal with this gospel-changing, this world-changing news, and they just walk away, Jesus isn't like saying, wait, get back here, I'm going to force this down your throat. That's not how Jesus was. So we don't have to be like that either, right? If people reject it, that's okay. It's okay. God's given us this amazing thing called free will that we can say yes or we can say no. Right? But our pluralistic culture, interestingly, as the world around us says, don't push your belief on me. Don't proselytize your way of life. Ironically, the very statement, don't push your belief on me, is itself proselytizing a pluralistic worldview. To tell people there's no right worldview is in and of itself a worldview. Just because it's good news doesn't mean people want to hear it, right? And for some people, this is the worst news. Even we can relate to that a bit. And in the last sermon series, we recognize that we all love the idea of the kingdom of God. Peace? Yes, that sounds amazing. Restoration? That's incredible. Healing? Yes. Loving all the people who are around us? Yes. Radically welcoming them in? Yes, I'm all about that. That's incredible. We just don't want the king, right? Yeah, give me the kingdom of God. I just don't want the king. So you and I, we may be lovers of Jesus. We may embrace the world-changing idea that Jesus is Savior and Lord, but too often we live our lives like that's just my opinion, right? Even when we believe it to be true. Like, think about this. You would be, I would be considered a monster if I withheld a cure from cancer, for cancer from the world, right? And yet here we are, we have news that is actually bigger and more amazing than a cure for cancer, but we close our lips almost every day and run from opportunities to share God's gospel announcement. So what do we do? Well, Jesus says in verse 3, as we read a few minutes ago, that as he was sending out the 72, it was like sending lambs among wolves. Not the most comforting thought, right? He promises both success and failure, two of the most motivating elements in our lives. Either they're motivating us to do something or motivating us to not do something. But really, neither success or failure should be the factors that motivate us or discourage us. We know that that doesn't work, right? For many of us, that's been keeping us from sharing and talking, just talking about the kingdom of God ever, right? Because we don't think we're going to be successful, and so we get motivated because of the thought of failure. How many of you are running out of the doors of the church each week to announce the kingdom of heaven because you're experiencing some amazing success? Like, probably none of us. Success can't be our motivation any more than failure should discourage us. So, where should our motivation come from? Well, look at verses 17 through 18. It says the 72 returned, so they go out to the towns and then they make their way back to Jesus. They returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So, we'll talk about that in a moment. The 72 disciples, they go out. They do amazing things. They preach the good news. They heal people. They cast out demons. And now what do they say? "Look what we did! How amazing is this? How great are we? Check it out. Jesus, look what we did!" Which is kind of always our tendency, right? To make it more about us. Even when we do the right thing, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, "That's right, you're so holy." Yeah. Not to be fair, they should be excited. Jesus sent them out with power, and they obeyed, and now they have testimonies to share. So they should be excited, but Jesus is quick to call their attention back to where their true motivation should be. Success can't be their motivation. Jesus calls attention to what's going on in the cosmos, right? So with their and with our finite vision, they see some amazing things. Demons being cast out, incredible. People receiving the message, amazing. But with Jesus' universal perspective, with that omniscient perspective, he says this very strange thing. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It almost seems like a verse that's out of place. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? But remember, Jesus has the vantage point of the cosmos. He is marching to Jerusalem. He is heading to the cross. And at the end of that journey, on the other side of his exodus, is victory over all of God's enemies. And the implication is this: Jesus' entry into the world when he was born, his ministry, his exodus, are the beginning of the end of evil and the evil powers in the world. And so when Jesus says those words, "I saw Satan," or
more accurately, I saw the Satan fall from heaven, right? Like lightning, he says. He's describing for us what John elaborates on in Revelation 12:19. Mike actually preached about it back in December. Satan falling from heaven. That's what Jesus is initiating when he comes into the world, when he preaches, when he heals, when he goes to the cross. It's over. It's over. It's the beginning of the end. So here in Luke, we see Jesus enlisting his own followers to tear down demonic oppression in the world, to go out with a message that says the king, the perfect reign of peace and the kingdom of God is coming, and that reign of evil is going to die. So these 72 disciples and anyone who follows the way of Jesus gets to be a part of this. And it says there in verse 19, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, and here's where the real motivation comes from, not from our success or not running from the fear of failure, but here's where our motivation comes from. He says, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Jesus is reorienting the source of their joy. It's not about what you can or can't do. Your names are written in heaven, he says. Oh, what does that mean, Pastor? In the ancient world, there were rolls of the city. If you were on the roll of the city, that meant you were in. You had some significance. You weren't just a vagrant or a drifter. You were in. You had citizenship and rights in that place. In fact, it's not all that different today. Just yesterday, I got the local census sheet from the city of Quincy. I filled it out. I made sure everybody in the house was represented, and I mailed it back to the city clerk so that they could have it on their rolls, and they could have it on their list in their book over in town hall. I am a citizen of Quincy. I'm on the list. Now, when people in ancient times would leave a city, their names would be blotted out from the rolls of that book, okay? And people in the ancient world believed that they could also gain citizenship in heaven. And if they lived a good life, if they did everything right, if the good kind of outweighed the bad, then their names would eventually be written in the rolls of heaven. Like, for example, if I get to the gates of heaven, there's going to be a big book, and my name, hopefully, in the book. Say, that's Stephen with a PH, Sharkey, Stephen Christopher Sharkey, is it in there? There it is. People believe that they had to earn their way into the book, right? And they had every reason to believe that. Now, in Exodus chapter 32, here we are back in Exodus again. We see a glimpse of God's anger towards his people after they had built an idol of a golden calf. Some of you remember that story. They worshiped this golden calf instead of God. And God said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of the book. And so now at that moment, Moses comes and he intercedes between God here, the people there. He says, please don't leave us. We will not go. We're not going to keep going if you don't go with us. And God amazingly relents. It seems like he changes his mind. And people have debated over this for years. Can people change the mind of God? But here's what God knew. Because God, like Jesus, has this big universal perspective. He's omniscient, omnipresent. God knew that a time would come when an even greater Moses, an even greater intercessor, would come and stand in the gap between us and God. And his name is Jesus. Because Jesus' name was blotted out of the book on our behalf. He walked that long road to Jerusalem, to a cross that was waiting for him. He hung on that cross in our place. He received what we should have received. He was forsaken when we should have been forsaken. And so Jesus says to the 72, rejoice. Your name's in the book. Your name's in the book. And friends, that's you. Mike, you can go ahead and come on up. That's you. You have intrinsic worth and value. Your life has purpose. My name is in the book. Your name is in the book. Not because you got your way into the book or earned your way into the book. Not because you believe perfectly the right things. God put your name in the book because he loves you. That's the beauty of following Jesus. Like, oh, we don't have to have it perfect. Like, it's about, like, here, God, here's my allegiance. I may not have it all figured out, but here I am. I'm going to follow you. Your name's in the book. And in Revelation 3:5, Jesus says, I will never blot out their names from the book, but will acknowledge their names before my Father and his angels. We have so much reason to share this announcement with the world. We can come up with a million excuses to not share the good news of Jesus, but we have every reason to be motivated to take this message everywhere that we go, to everyone that we meet. Your name is written in God's book, and it will never be blotted out. Get some more names in the book, right? Before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, I want for us to just kind of pause, take some inventory of your own hearts this morning. What is it that keeps that good news, this announcement of God, from just spilling off of your lips? Maybe we just need to learn, how does that message make sense in my context? Or maybe, who are the specific people who God might be leading me towards? Who could I have a conversation with? You don't need to go up in your office at your place of work or in your class or wherever and like put a sign around your thing that says repent. In fact, I would say please don't do that. That's probably not going to work in your circles. It might work in some. But who are those people? How can you articulate that message? It's good news. Where's the pain point? Oftentimes the way we have to think about it. What's the pain point that somebody has in their life? Is it that they lost a loved one? Is it that they have a chronic illness? Is it that they feel lonely? The kingdom of God meets them where they are. And it comes with very good news about all of those things and more. So God, we come to you this morning and we come to your table and we remember this incredible news that you've come into this world to bring about a kingdom that is going to get rid of and has already sealed the deal that evil is done. Its days are numbered. War is done. Days are numbered. Disease, its days are numbered. Death, its days are numbered. Loneliness, the days are numbered. God. So teach us what it means to not only be a people called in, but a people sent out with good news to share. In your name, Jesus. Amen.